thank you for the world that you've put us in. Lord, to be that shining light that we need to be to shine the gospel through our lives and shine it to others that we come in contact with. Lord, thank you for the change of seasons that we can hear the birds singing, the grass beginning to green. And Lord, the flowers starting to bloom. Thank you for your handiwork and us being able to enjoy your creation. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and the way you love us. Help us to love you back. Give us a continued time of fellowship as we sing. And Lord, might we be encouraged. We pray this in thy name. Amen. 143. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Verse 4, when with a ransomed in glory I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
161, what a friend we have in Jesus. 161.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Sweetly, Lord, if we could heard thee calling, come follow me. Footsteps of Jesus, 402. 402.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus makes the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountain, seeking his sheep, or along by Siloam's fountain, helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus makes the pathway glow. We will follow the step of Jesus where'er they go. If they lead through the temple holy, preaching his word, or in homes of the poor and lowly, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus makes the pathway glow. We will follow the staff of Jesus where'er they go. Then at last when on high he sees us, our journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus and at his throne. Footprints of Jesus makes the pathway glow. We will follow the step of Jesus where'er they go.
For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus is all the world to me. 502. 502. I'm sorry, 552. I've told you the wrong song. Molding a Masterpiece. 552.
Master Potter, why do you labor all day, giving such effort to rough, worthless pieces of clay? Why such feeling in your hands? Why such care in every touch? Why all the struggle? Your creation is nothing but dust. I'm molding a masterpiece of worth of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece. My labor's not done. A trophy, a treasure of earth beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece. A masterpiece of love. Loving Jesus, why are the children all here, gathered around you and eagerly clinging so near? Urgent matters clamor loudly and the children interfere. Why do you hold them and so tenderly dry every tear? I'm molding a masterpiece, a work of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece, my labor's not done.
A trophy, a treasure of worth beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece of love.
Before we sing the third, doesn't this go along with what Mike was saying in Sunday school? The Lord uses us in different ways, tests us at times, but he's molding that masterpiece that he wants for him. And we just have to be that clay that's moldable. And Lord, make me into whatever you want me to be. But yeah, this I thought as I was singing, this goes right along with what he had this morning. Verse number 3, let's stand together and sing it, all right? Heavenly Father, sometimes I question your way. Here it is again. Think of the words, all right?
Heavenly Father, sometimes I question your way. Why do you ask me to mold simple pieces of clay? Give me eyes to see the future, though it's hidden from my view. Give me compassion as I'm molding a treasure for you. I'm molding a masterpiece of work of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece. My labor's not done. A trophy, a treasure of worth beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece of love.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Michelle.
And thank you, Steve. Turning again to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at the question of separation tonight. We'll begin by reading the first 12 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Excuse me a moment.
Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved,
Steve, you want to get me a glass, some water, please? Something is bothering my throat right now. Excuse me.
Beginning verse 11 again. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm going to have a little drink of water and then we'll pray.
Thank you, Steve. Let's pray together.
Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of it. As we look into this passage this evening, help us, Lord, to see the importance. Demonstrating a credible witness, testimony before a watching world. We're grateful, Lord, that you have chosen us in Christ to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we are lively stones that have been placed into that house that you are building, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I pray your blessing upon these moments together. Help them to be challenging to each one of us, that we might indeed show forth the praises of you, who has called us to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter has been talking about and answering the question of salvation, first of all, in chapter 1, the question of Scripture, the question of sanctification as well. And now he's going to answer the question of separation. And the question of salvation was this: we've been begotten again unto a lively hope. What a hope that is. A living, active, dynamic hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. He has given us that hope. What an expectant hope it is. A blessed hope. The question of sanctification: we're to gird up the loins of our mind, as we see there in verse 13. To be sober, to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we are to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge of our wonderful Savior. And he sets forth here in chapter 2 the requirements, the reasons, and the results of living a separated Christian life. And that ought to be our goal. That ought to be our focus on a daily basis as a child of God. I'm going to live a separated life from the world, and I'm going to be living a life separated unto God. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Look at the requirements there in verse 1, where he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." What he's talking about here is the root of sin. Where does it begin? It begins in the mind. These things, among others, don't belong in the life of the child of God. And so we're commanded to separate ourselves from them. They are matters of an outward nature, and we're to root them out if they are matters of an inward nature. So God's word calls us to respond to the new nature, not to the old nature. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto righteousness. And so God's word calls us to do that because we have been born again. That word wherefore, or therefore, causes us to remember what has been said, what has been taught previously. And specifically in verses 23 through 25, let me read those verses, where he says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So you see, God's word is the source of salvation to create new life. And that transforming grace worked through the word to bring about salvation for the repentant sinner. And that word, operating as an imperishable divine seed, becomes the source of the believer's continued spiritual growth. How important is this Bible? How important is this word in your life? We need to get it into our life daily so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our wonderful Savior. So it's a reminder to remember the saving power of God's word as a basis for an ongoing commitment to Scripture as the only power that we have available to live a Christian life. And of course, it's through the Spirit of God as well as we yield to Him. That word malice in verse 1 has to do with depravity. It's a vicious disposition of the heart and mind and the desires of the old Adamic nature. And Peter calls for us here to lay this aside. The word is used for those who stoned Stephen, as Luke records it there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where it says, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." And so this laying aside, a deliberate choice, an act of the will. The old nature, yes, it's still present in the life of the believer, but we must make a deliberate choice as to which nature we will submit to the old or to the new. It's hard to imagine for one moment Lazarus, raised from the dead, wanting to hang on to those grave clothes and to wear them still. It ought to be just as hard to imagine the child of God, wrapped in the new life in Christ, wanting to remain and hang on to the grave clothes of his old life. No, we're to put off the old man, and we're to put on the new, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. So the root of sin here. We also see the fruit of sin. What is the result of that? Peter lists some of the sins that ruin the testimony of a believer. And these are inward sins. These are sins of the spirit of man. Things such as guile, hypocrisy, evil. And then an outward sin, evil speakings. And he mentions sins that grow out of an evil disposition, a sin that has its root in evil desires, envies. And all of these sins belong to what the Bible describes as the old man or the Adamic nature. That word guile has the idea of bait or a snare. We can't imagine Jesus using guile or deceit in any of his dealings or any of his conversations, because it was foreign to his nature. He was guileless, without guile. And that was one of the things that Jesus saw in, who was the individual? Nathanael. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." John chapter 1 and verse 47. Peter was probably there that day, and Philip brought his friend Nathanael to Jesus, and the Lord greets him with those words. You could paraphrase the expression, "in whom is no guile," with these words: "In whom is no Jacob, no deceiver or supplanter." And that's what Jacob means in the Hebrew. He was notorious for his guile until God broke him at the Jabbok River and changed his name to Israel. The word here for hypocrisies conveys the idea of an actor putting on a show on a stage and doing so by wearing a mask, the wearing of a mask. The Lord hated hypocrisy. In fact, in Matthew 23, I think he excoriates the Pharisees by calling them hypocrites, vipers, the blind leading the blind. He hated hypocrisy. And many times Peter heard him denounce the religious leaders of his day for practicing hypocrisy. That word for envies refers to the feeling of ill will produced in the unsaved heart upon hearing of someone else's promotion or someone else's prosperity. Envy and jealousy are twins. Envy resents the advancement of someone or their acquisition of something. Jealousy covets that advancement or that acquisition itself. And again, that kind of behavior, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, is contrary to biblical love. Love envies not. Love does not covet that way. And so this kind of behavior is contrary. The word for evil speakings, and I wanted to just delve into the background of these words. Evil speakings means to speak down someone, to slander, to defame them with your words. Again, no room for that kind of behavior in the heart of the Christian or in the life of the believer. All such things, Peter says, are to be laid aside. They are to be rooted out of your life and put away. Those are the requirements. Notice the reasons. And this we find in verses 2 through 11.
And Peter here is going to share teaching about why the Christian needs to live a separated life.
Well, the first one is found in verses 2 and 3, because separation by birth from the old life. We become babes in Christ when we put our faith and trust in the Lord. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And again, we have a new status. We have a new stature.
And Peter takes us really to the nursery to describe for us the importance of the proper care of a newborn child. As newborn babes. What is the greatest need for a newborn babe? It's the care and the nourishment so that it can grow. So it's necessary for the spiritual care and nourishment of a new believer.
And where can that be found? Best is found in the context of a local church. And so that's why I said this morning, it's so important to be a part of a local church where you can be nourished, you can be cared for, you can be protected, prayed for, and all of those things that God's people are to do for one another. And what a blessing to be a part of a local church ministry. Amen? It is a blessing. Ever since I got saved on May 15th of 1971, I've been a part of a local church. It's an important aspect of spiritual life. And so we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. We come to a service like this, and we come to a private time of reading the word of God and devotions with our wonderful Savior, because we have a desire to learn what God's word says. How does it affect my life? How does it direct my life? How does it give me direction for how I'm to live and speak and think in this world? So newborn babes are not expected to act like mature veterans of the faith. No. We need to allow them to grow in their faith. We need to model that faith before them as well. Peter mentions the babe and its natural longings. Desire the sincere milk of the word. The word of God plays an important role in our new birth, as we read there in verse 23 of chapter 1. And it plays an important part in nourishing our spiritual life as well. Our new life in Christ, we cannot grow unless we are nourished regularly on the word of God. No substitute for that. Worldly books, magazines, programs cannot nourish the new life within. New believers ought to be taught early on how to spend time alone with the Lord, spend time in the Bible, to say like little Samuel of old, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." Peter continues pointing out that a new stature is desired. A new stature is desired. What we should be looking for is growth unstunted and grace unstinted. In other words, that we may grow. This is what he says here, that we may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If a baby has room to exercise, if a baby has food to eat, it's going to grow. The same is true in the spiritual realm. A baby that does not grow up is a tragedy. It's an anomaly. And Paul had some converts like that. The Corinthian church was greatly gifted, but many of its members had failed to grow up. What did he describe them as? They were carnal or fleshly, of the flesh. And so to stimulate spiritual growth, there is grace that is unstinted. The if there is in the indicative mood. It's a condition which is assumed as actual fact. So we could translate it here, since these people have indeed tasted of the Lord, they found him to be good and kind. Psalm 34 and verse 8 tells us that it's a serious thing to taste and see that the Lord is good and then turn away from him, craving the carnal things of this world. We need to guard against jaded appetites. And we see that in verse 15 of Psalm 106. I'll read it in just a moment. But the nation of Israel did this in the wilderness. They had jaded appetites. You remember what they complained about? Well, they didn't have water. And they complained about not having the onions and leeks and melons and cucumbers and fish. They wanted that. They wanted to go back to Egypt to enjoy those things. And the Lord said, no, I will provide for you. And what did he provide for them? Manna. Manna. They said, what is it? Manna. And they learned 57 different ways of preparing manna, I imagine, during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They also wanted flesh to eat. Quails were sent. And the Bible says this. He sent them and gave them a request, but did what? He sent leanness unto their soul. And so they had jaded appetites. They had tasted, they had seen that the Lord was good. The Lord fed his pilgrim people with manna from heaven, gave them instructions for the daily gathering of its bounty. In fact, the Bible calls it angels' food. Before long, people began to criticize and began to complain. They wanted the salad buffet, which they freely ate there in Egypt. They wanted flesh to eat. That Psalm 106, verse 15 says, God gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. I think it's worth noting here that Peter did not command his readers to read the word, study the word, meditate on the word, teach the word, preach the word, search the word, or memorize the word. Other passages command believers to do that. But he focuses here on the more foundational element which believers need before they will pursue any of the other things. And what is it? What is it? It's a deep, continuous longing for the word of truth. Do you have that deep, continuous longing for the word of truth? I trust that you do. And this church has stood upon that premise and that kind of perspective and focus for 57 years of its existence. And by God's grace, it's going to continue until the rapture. And if it is ever preached differently, and if we lose our sense of longing for the truth of God's word, we might as well close up the Bible and close up shop and go home. But we're not going to do that, amen? We're going to continue to long for the word of truth, craving the word of God. There's a young man who was in our church service this morning. Came up to me afterwards and he said, thank you for preaching the truth. Well, God bless him. That's what we want to do here. And I'm thankful that he's seeing that and discerning of it and longing for that. And I trust that all of us will continue to have that kind of longing as well. So there's a separation by birth from the old way of life, but there's also separation by belief from the old life. And that we find in verses 4 through 10. Peter changes the illustration here. He dwelt on the preciousness of Jesus Christ as the stone, where it says, to whom coming, verse 4, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so he's focusing upon the preciousness of Christ. How precious the Lord is. And he presents that here in verses 4 through 8. He writes about the character of this living stone. As he writes, he might be thinking back to the words of the Savior there at Caesarea Philippi. Peter had declared his conviction that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think it was an answer to the question that Jesus posed to his disciples, but who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord responded to him by saying this, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has taken those words, and they claim that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. It has erected its vast edifices of popes and prelates on that error. Peter would write untrue on that whole thing. The word for Peter, Petros, means a little stone, a pebble, loose and movable. The word he uses here is Petra, rock.
And it means an immovable mass of stone. Christ himself was the rock, is the rock. And I think that it's upon that confession that he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. How precious that is. The stone is described here as a living stone in verse 4. Refers to Jesus himself. The two words living stone stand in contrast to one another. Stones, as such, are not alive. They're inanimate. They may be large and imposing and enduring and defying the very tooth of time, but this stone is alive. He is the rock. He's the rock of our faith. Peter continues to describe it. It's one that has been disallowed indeed of men. That word disallowed means to literally reject as the result of disapproval. And that's exactly what the Jewish nation did. When Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, the promised Messiah, they rejected him. They, as it says here, he was disallowed indeed of men. They rejected him as their promised Messiah. He, they said, was a friend of publicans and sinners. Aren't you glad that he is a friend of publicans and sinners? We fit into that category. We're sinners. He refused to bow to their Sabbath laws. How often do we read in the gospel records that Jesus would perform a miracle on the Sabbath to deliberately confront these religious leaders of their hypocrisy, to show them his compassion and their need for a Savior? He scorned their oral traditions. He was heard gladly by the common people. He taught them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. He performed miracles. And these religious leaders didn't want a mass movement in the Lord's favor that might upset the status quo with the Romans. He exposed their hypocrisy. So they disallowed him. They rejected him, disapproved of him. They plotted to kill him. And they might as well have tried to get rid of the Son. Peter describes him as the stone that has been displayed. Notice that, but chosen of God and precious. Chosen of God and precious. Michelangelo, the great sculptor, came across a discarded piece of marble. It had been ruined by some other sculptor and still bore the marks of that person's incompetence. And so it lay rejected and forlorn, ruined and unwanted in a yard. And Michelangelo looked it over and saw his David in it. And he purchased it and he turned it into one of his masterpieces. Molding a masterpiece. Who knew? The Lord knew. The world says of Christ, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 2. But God saw his splendor. He pronounced him precious, chosen, of infinite value, more precious than gold. So Peter not only talked about the living stone and his character, but he also talked about the living stone and his companions. There is a oneness of the believers, beginning there in verse 5, in terms of the unique oneness of a body. And Peter here is describing a building of which Christ is the living stone, the cornerstone. Believers are living stones in that building, each one placed where it belongs by the master builder himself. And so he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, talking to the saints, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so the believer has a new likeness. We're a lively stone. We become like Christ in that way, a living stone. A new location is revealed. We've been built up a spiritual house. And there's a new lineage revealed because all believers are now declared to be priests. Priests, think about that for a moment. We've been called priests. Priesthood is ordained to be a holy priesthood. And that's something new indeed. In the Old Testament, entrance into the priesthood was controlled by the Mosaic law, Levitical code. You had to be of the tribe of Levi and Aaron to be a priest, strictly limited to that tribe and that family in particular. The profession was open to nobody else, no matter how prominent, no matter how popular, no matter how perceptive, no matter the person. David himself, a spiritual giant, a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, a wise man of genius, they were not able to be priests. They were kings, but they could not be priests. And all of that has been swept away. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, making Old Testament Judaism obsolete. The cross of Christ rendered the entire Old Testament system of sacrifices null and void. And as we offer up spiritual sacrifices, and that's what we're to do there in verse 5, spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise, we minister in the heavenlies. And as we proclaim the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, we minister here on earth. And so, when it's time to pray, when it's time to praise, don't take that for granted. Don't be blasé about it. It is a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God when we have a right heart attitude in bringing that prayer and praise to Him. Notice there's a new priority as well. And that is found in those words, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that ministry is essentially an extension of His ministry. And it's acceptable. That word means that our ministry is very favorably accepted. Christ has gone before and He's blazed the trail for us right into the throne room of the universe. And Mike, your lesson this morning from Hebrews 12 talked about Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith. He's the pioneer. He's the one who went before us and blazed the trail. He, through the veil of His flesh, He has opened access for us into the very presence of God so that we can, according to Hebrews chapter 4, come boldly to the throne of grace where we may find grace and help just when we need it most. And so we can come now. We're only a handful of Old Testament priests were ever allowed to come. We can come right into the Holy of Holies to stand before the mercy seat, all because we've been accepted in the Beloved. And so today, we do not bring animal sacrifices, as did the Old Testament worshipers. I try to picture this in my mind. The amount of animals that had to be brought to the temple, the amount of blood that had to be shed, the smell of the fires burning up the sacrifice, all of that. With His once-for-all sacrifice of Himself, Jesus put all of that away. No longer needed. We have our own sacrifices to present to God. You know what they are? Let me give you a couple of them. Our bodies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so we are to do that. We have the praise of our lips in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Turn with me. We're not too far from Hebrews. Turn back just a few pages. It says there in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, for by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Oh, how that ought to be a ready conversation that we have with the Lord, giving thanks to His name, praising Him for all that He's done for us. We read there in verse 16, the good works that we do for others. He said, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Boy, you want to please the Lord well? Bring forth this sacrifice, doing good for others. The money and the other material things that we share with others as God's service is a spiritual sacrifice. And then Romans 15 and verse 16, even the people who've been won to Christ are sacrifices for his glory. Peter continues to talk about the living stone, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And he talks about its corner. And he appeals to Scripture as he quotes from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. He said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes in him shall not be confounded." And so there in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. It's contained in the Scripture. You know, it's always good to go back to Scripture, to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And again, that was one thing that this young man mentioned to me this morning. He said, there are not many churches where when you open the Bible, that God's Word is even read. You're talking about a lot of different other things, maybe the issues of the day or whatever it might be, but where is God's Word? Well, it needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be read. It needs to be obeyed. And that's what we seek to do here at Berean Baptist Church. So he appeals to Scripture here as he quotes from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. During Isaiah's day, the Word of God was largely a forgotten book. People were biblically illiterate. Boy, there are a lot of biblically illiterate people even today. They have no idea the books of the Bible, or even the Jesus of the Bible. The prophet had declared that the people should learn line upon line, precept upon precept. And soon the people would be exiles in foreign lands. They would be forced to listen to the babble of tongues and exposed to many strange and seductive philosophies and religions. And into this picture comes the prophet Isaiah. He introduces Christ here as the foundation stone back in Isaiah 28. And even as the world was being torn apart, God was preparing to lay a new foundation for both Israel and the church. And that foundation that has been laid is Jesus Christ himself. This prophecy of Isaiah's was clearly messianic. And the Lord didn't hesitate to relate it to and similar prophecies to himself. He is indeed the stone. He is the sure foundation of all of our hopes. So the destiny of this living stone has been foretold. Also, the design of this living stone has been foretold. It is designed to bring joy to some and judgment to others. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Notice that in verse 7. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Paul could write to his Philippian converts in Philippians 3 and verse 7. He said, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You see, Paul had found something in Jesus Christ, something infinitely more precious than anything else in the world. He had found Christ, and what a precious treasure he is. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. The question we ask and should try to answer is, how precious is Christ to you? You can learn much about an individual by what he holds dear. With some it's power, with some it's money, some it's fame and honor. What we hold precious can destroy us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that we're to lay up treasures in heaven, not upon earth. And he said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we are to guard our heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And I think one of the best ways that we can do that is to hide God's word in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And to continue to see Christ as precious. He's the precious treasure for the child of God. Peter mentions this messianic prophecy in his address to the religious establishment after healing that lame man there at the temple in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. He said this, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And the guilty and frustrated Sanhedrin could think of no answer to that except to threaten them." It's the cornerstone of a building that anchors that building. The church there in Fairmount Baptist Church, when I was there from 1981 to 1997, their new addition, and I wasn't there when it was built, but in one of the corners of the building, at the exterior corners, they have a cornerstone with the name Fairmount Baptist Church established and when it was established and when it was put in. And that becomes the head of the corner. And it anchors the building. And from it, all lines and measurements radiate. Isn't that right, Steve? That's what they do from there. And down through the centuries, the Jews had continued to reject this glorious cornerstone. And they lost their way. They were out of bounds in all that they believed and all that they did. So what does the future hold for unbelievers? Well, this verse tells us here. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. So because the Jews had rejected Christ, they found it impossible to produce a standard of righteousness that was acceptable to God. Yes, they did a man-made standard of righteousness when they put a hedge about the law and added to it. And they were wedded to the works of the law. And as a result, they reacted against the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of Paul and all the other apostles that was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This stone of stumbling indicates an obstacle against which a person can strike his foot and fall and be cut by. And the Greek cannot indicate in any stronger sense the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ. And the Jews had a long history of stumbling at the Word of God. They had a long history of being disobedient to the Word of God. And down through the centuries, millions more have followed their example. Countless numbers. Those even raised in Christian homes, brought up in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, turned their backs on it and upon Him. That's a deadly thing to do. God abandons such people to the error of their ways. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seems right unto a man. Can you finish the verse? But the end thereof are the ways of death. Stumbling at the word is the penalty for not believing the word. And if you refuse to look where you're walking, you can expect to experience a fall. When you choose to reject Jesus Christ, you choose the inevitable consequences of that rejection. And so when truth is not heeded, a lie will be most likely embraced. And that's what Peter is warning his readers about and bringing forth this very important truth concerning receiving Christ and not rejecting Him and seeing Him as precious. Now, we're going to continue this the next time. We're not having service next Sunday night or the following Sunday night. The following Sunday night, I believe, is the Grand Prix, the racing, the last Sunday night of this month. So we're going to continue this next month on May 4th, and we'll continue to talk about this question of separation. How important it is for us as believers to heed what Peter is saying. lay aside all of these things. Put on the new man. Desire the word of God in your life so that you can grow thereby. And he closes out his second epistle. And I'm going to close with this verse in verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I've said it, quoted it a couple of times here already. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the precious Son of God who came into the affairs of mankind in his incarnation and through his earthly ministry, demonstrating that he was indeed God come in the flesh, only to go to that cross, to die in our place for our sin, take that punishment upon himself. And then raised again that third day in glorious triumph over death and the grave. The promise to believers that we too one day will be resurrected and be in his likeness. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate that likeness even now in our earthly journey. And may we do it for your praise and honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve, come and lead us in our closing hymn.
Hymn number 333, the song, Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus. Would you stand with me and sing, all right? Open our eyes, Lord.
Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. To reach out and trust him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus.
One more time.
Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and trust him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus.
Thank you. Help us. Thank you, Lord. Help us to take these words to and apply them, put them to work. Lord, open our hearts and our eyes and our ears, that we can hear, see, and speak about you. Lord, thank you for the opportunities we might have this week to share the gospel. Thank you for loving us and working in our lives to keep our hearts tender. We pray this in thy name. Amen.